So I think most people here who know me know that we're a soccer family. I know that's distressing to baseball families, but we are a soccer family. We don't spend a lot of time necessarily like as fans watching it or following teams. It's more so like, especially having two young boys, we just want to go out and play. We want to do it. My playing days are long over. Like, I want to be able to get out of bed the next day. For some reason, playing soccer, which is your feet, it hurts my neck. Or is that just when you get older, everything you do hurts your neck? So I can't play soccer because of my neck. But I do get to coach my boys. This is my last season coaching one of my boys. So Judah will move on to better coaches next year. I used to be a high school JV soccer coach, and I used to coach high school club soccer. And there are a variety of coaching philosophies in soccer. One that I personally, I can't get behind, I would go so far as to say that I despise it, is this cautious approach called parking the bus. And that's when a team plays with just defense in mind. The aim is to just keep your opponent scoreless. That's your first aim, and then maybe you'll get lucky and get like a counterattack, or they'll mess up and you'll score a goal. Other coaches are more offensively minded, but they often like to mess around and change their strategy in the middle of the game depending on what the situation is. And I cannot tell you how many times I have seen a team jump out to a lead and then they shift to a defensive mindset. And then this tactical change ends up kind of just ruining it for them because it basically invites the other team to just go on an attack onslaught on them because they know they have to score, and it just takes you out of the game. My philosophy is this: a solid offense is your best defense. Keep the ball in your opponent's side of the field. When you score, score again. Keep playing your game. Now, don't worry, I'm not like the Cobra Kai dojo, like where there's no mercy shown. If we jump out to a big enough lead, we're like, okay, let's chill out. We'll change positions a little bit. Don't worry, we do show mercy, which is important in youth sports, seriously. So I thought about this offensive mindset while reading Acts 26 in preparation for the sermon this morning, because in the previous chapters, we have come across multiple occasions on which the Apostle Paul had to make a defense. In fact, this morning, it'll keep calling it a defense, but I think as we read through it, you will notice that there's a dramatic tactical shift by the Apostle. Given an opportunity to speak in front of an audience of Roman and Jewish elites, Paul decides to go on the offensive. Paul uses his trial as a chance to persuade people to convert to Christianity. He uses his trial to try to persuade people to become Christians. How often have we taken a defensive posture recently regarding our faith? Maybe you feel like you have to sheepishly kind of explain to other people why you believe what you believe, like you're almost a little bit like embarrassed about it. Maybe you think that you're just better off not saying anything at all. You prefer a private version of Christianity. The problem with these defensive postures is that they rarely demonstrate any sort of desire to see other people converted to faith in Jesus. We hope, maybe, that they will notice our life and then ask some probing questions. But our real aim is to remain comfortable and safe. Paul shows us another way. He invites us to go on the offensive. Now, that doesn't mean to be offensive, right? Same word. Does not mean to be offensive. Does not mean to be obnoxious. It means that we are driven by a great desire to witness conversions and lives transformed by the gospel. To believe in Christ means to believe in the importance of telling other people about him. If we believe that he is the only way to heaven and salvation, how could we be so cold-hearted to not let others know the good news that we have discovered? I don't know. I frustrate myself when I think about this and my own kind of actions and what I communicate to people. Why am I not more forthright in sharing my faith with others? I get scared and uncomfortable. I don't want to step on toes or be too pushy. And to be honest with you, I just kind of want to be liked. Paul probably wrestled with some of these human inclinations as well, but he prioritized his life around the story of Jesus. See, for Paul, he could no longer explain who he was and what he did without talking about his Savior. His passion was to see others saved like him. He was compelled to share the reason for the hope that he had. So you can open up a Bible to Acts 26, and we'll pray, and I'll give a little bit of context before we jump in. Holy Spirit, we ask now that you would reveal yourself to us, that you would speak like only you can speak. Pray that you would tune our ears to hear you ever so clearly. Pray that you would turn our hearts to you so that we could experience the fullness of all that you have for us. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you. Be glorified and magnified in this place, Jesus. Amen. So Paul has been a Roman prisoner now going on 3 years. And there's a new governor of Judea named Festus who has been appointed. And Festus has been catching up on Paul's case and has found himself at a loss. He does not understand why the Jews are so adamant about executing this guy. And in the middle of the discovery process, Paul makes a request to have his hearing held before Caesar. And Festus agrees to this, but he must continue compiling some information to send to Caesar about the case. So he invites King Agrippa II to listen to Paul, so that the Jewish king can perhaps help him communicate the details of what's going on to Caesar. We now have King Agrippa, his sister Bernice, Governor Festus, and other prominent people forming an audience to hear from the Christian apostle. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." See, Paul is not blowing smoke here. He truly understands and appreciates the privilege that has been granted to him. Not only is Agrippa a king, but he is a Jew who can understand Paul more readily. Remember, though, that this meeting actually carries no judicial weight. There is no stopping Paul from going to Rome now. He can't take back his appeal to Caesar. It has been set in motion. Therefore, Paul's excitement about this whole situation is not rooted in any hope of being declared innocent and set free by Agrippa. No, he is just happy to share about Jesus with a man whose family has been opponents of Christ since his incarnation. Paul begins his testimony by requesting that his audience be patient and give him an opportunity to explain. Maybe that's how we should start our conversations. Hey, just give me a chance. Hear me out for a little bit. Paul's just saying, hear me out for a little bit. And this is what he has to say. "The Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that I conformed to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" Pastor and scholar John Stott contends that it must have been strange to Paul that he was on trial for his hope in God's promise to his ancestors, which he and the other Jews shared, namely that God would send his Messiah to rescue and redeem his people. The 12 tribes were still eagerly expecting the fulfillment of this promise, but he believed it had already been fulfilled in Jesus, whose resurrection was the proof of his messiahship at the pledge of our resurrection too. So yes, it must have been beyond bewildering for Paul and for other Jewish Christians to get pushback from the very people who were longing to see the Messiah come. These opponents were committed to continue hoping for something that had already been realized. When we lived in Carmel, it was common that the locals and some of the tourists would gather up on the bluffs and watch the sunsets when the fog wasn't there, right? And it was about 8 years ago when I heard about something for the first time. I did not hear about these on the East Coast. It's called the Green Flash, okay? Now, I immediately found myself like with this great desire to see the Green Flash. Like, people talked about it. I was like, I got to see this thing. And sunset after sunset, I would just stand there and I would just stare at the sun, especially I know it's right before it dips below the water, like it just wouldn't blink. And I never saw one. So I began to suspect that it was a myth. And when people assured me that they had seen it before, I was filled with doubt. I thought that I needed to see it for myself in order to be convinced. And then one evening after we moved here to Los Osos, we sat on the hills of MDO for this breathtaking sunset, and we were joined by a bunch of neighbors from down below. And there was no green flash that night, but many of those people attested to the fact that they had seen the green flash before. They had no reason to lie to me, but even still, I just thought they were mistaken. Maybe I was just a little jealous. Do you guys know the local meteorologist, John Lindsay? Yeah, I think that guy's the best. And I trust him more than I trust any app on my phone. Like, I just look at it. He tells me what's happening this week. I listen to John Lindsay. And lo and behold, about a year ago, he posted on Facebook about the green flash. And hearing it from him quieted my doubts. He had scientific reason and personal experience. I was convinced green flashes are, in fact, real. I haven't seen one yet. I hope to someday. But even if I don't, they are real. The Apostle Paul was deliberately trying to communicate to King Agrippa that the Jews didn't need to look toward the horizon anymore. The Christ had already come. If they would just humbly listen to the evidence, both logical and personal, then they might come to see that their great hope had been realized. Paul was the perfect person to explain all of this because he too had once been like them. He had been convinced that Jesus was a fraud and that all of his followers needed to be rounded up and stopped for spreading their heresies. And here is Paul explaining that, verses 9 through 11. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. So this word for obsessed actually is a Greek phrase, and it literally translates to exceedingly being furious. Exceedingly being furious, over and over, just repetitive fury. He was motivated by rage against the Christians. Now, have you ever tried to reason with someone when they're in a fit of rage? How's that work out? It's impossible. See, Paul was on a crusade and could not be stopped by any human. But then a miracle happened. And Paul explains his radical conversion to Agrippa next. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and all Judea, and then to the Gentiles. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day, so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. So this is the third time we have read the story of Paul's conversion in the book of Acts. And this retelling closely parallels the first two, though Ananias is omitted and a noteworthy new phrase appears. Did you catch that phrase that Paul recalls Jesus saying to him? "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" is a familiar part of it. But then he adds, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." That does not sound good, right? Do you all know what that means? I had to look it up, right? This was a common proverb in the ancient Near East. A goad was a sharp stick used by farmers to prod oxen while plowing. If an ox resisted and kicked against the goad, it would only hurt itself more. The sharp point would dig deeper into its leg. So the phrase means something like this: you're only hurting yourself by resisting. Jesus is saying that Paul's persecution of Christianity is really a futile fight against God himself. Saul's zeal to defend Judaism by attacking Christians was actually opposing God's purposes. And the more Paul fought, the more pain and inner conflict he brought upon himself. Resisting God's direction only causes you harm. You're fighting a losing battle. Paul's testimony this time around is heavy on his commissioning. He had been fighting against the inevitable for his life. God appeared to him and turned him the right way. Jesus told him, "I have appeared to you, I will rescue you, and I am sending you." Paul will no longer be kicking the goad. I would argue that Paul was transformed into one of God's most impactful goads, someone God used to prod others toward truth, repentance, and faith. In fact, Paul is kind of being a goad right here as he speaks to this audience. Just look at their responses as they're prodded a little bit. Verses 24 through 32. At this point, Festus interrupted. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. After they left the room, they began saying to one another, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." Governor Festus, the Gentile, has heard Paul's story and immediately considers it to be nonsense. See, it wasn't inflammatory or abrasive to him. It was just lunacy. He thought it was foolish what Paul was saying. And Paul kind of quickly responds to the Roman official before pivoting to the Roman ambassador for the Jews in order for some backup. He says, "You know I'm not insane. See, you may doubt, Agrippa, but you were there. Surely you heard the stories about Jesus just like everyone else. You believe the prophets, don't you, King Agrippa?" See, Paul, the goad, was putting Agrippa on the spot here. And Agrippa's answer actually was very shrewd in response. "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Come on, man. You're the one on trial here. I'm just trying to find out what's going on. You can't possibly be trying to convert me right now under these circumstances." Yes. Yes, he could. Paul was hoping for that exactly. As one scholar put it, Paul wanted everybody to be like him, including the king. Everybody a Christian, but nobody a prisoner. Paul wanted the king's salvation, not his approval. This must have been a startling realization for all who were in attendance that day. But it should not be a revelation for us. Paul knew the love of the King of Kings. He was secure in that love, and he did not need the approval of others. He could go on the offensive because he had nothing to lose, and he had everything to gain because he counted death as his greatest gain because of the resurrection. Pastor David Bisgrove preached through Acts at Redeemer Church in New York City, and he notes that in the latter chapters of the book, Paul is continually answering the question, "Why are you a Christian? What happened? You had such a good life, and here you are now in chains." Paul's former life might have been good from a worldly perspective, but his soul was being suffocated. Paul himself said that he was obsessed with finding Christians and bringing them to justice. He lived with a constant sense of outrage. It's apparent to me that we currently live in the age of outrage. So many people live each day with a volatile mix of rage and fear bubbling up inside of them. In fact, the world right now tells us that if we are not mad about something, then something is wrong with us. We're constantly told we're not mad enough. Friends, what is it going to take for us to stop kicking against the goads and turn to God? Prayer. Prayer. Conversions. The work of the Spirit. Do not hide your light under a bushel. Tell the story of how Jesus has saved and redeemed your life. And like Paul, pray to God that all who listen to your testimony may become what you are. But know that converted hearts belong to God alone. So we must make our appeal to him because he's a sovereign over all. He is the King of Kings. And so we turn to him and we cry out for converted hearts who know him and rest in him. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, help us to even begin to figure out how we might apply this to our own lives. Here, this man is on trial. And yet he used it as an occasion to try to convert people. And we're afraid sometimes to talk to people about you over dinner at their house. Lord, would you give us more boldness, not to just be abrasive or cause issues, but because we have a great desire to see other people know peace, to know love, to know security, to know you, Jesus. You have given us this gift. Forgive us for hiding it. May your Spirit lead us, and may we see conversions in our midst. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.